response to John's statement had to have an impact on them all. Why would you hinder a man who was doing the Lord's work? Because he was not one of the 12. Now, that reasoning doesn't make sense. There must be something else involved here. The man was able to accomplish what the 12 had been unable to accomplish with the demon-possessed boy earlier in the chapter. Why couldn't the disciples cast out the demon? Well, Jesus stated it back in verse 41, little faith. They hadn't been paying attention. They weren't putting together the facts. Their thinking was superficial. They were focused on self and not on Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus fed a crowd of well over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later on, Jesus predicted his death at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and his resurrection on the third day. And then he said in Luke 9, look at verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. But the disciples weren't getting it. Why not? Could it be that they were still struggling with the issue of who was the greatest? The disciples were jealous. 9 of them together had been unable to cast out a single spirit. But when they saw a man who was not one of their group casting out demons, they told him to stop. Now, that paints a picture of pride. A person's pride is hurt when someone else succeeds where they failed. Jesus' statement tells us that there's no room for such jealousy in spiritual warfare. And the time of this event was poor because spiritual war was about to get heated. At this point, the whole tone of Luke's gospel changed. Luke had been focused on Jesus coming during the first 2.5 years of his ministry, but now the Galilean ministry, for the most part, was over, and Jesus was on his way for the final time to Jerusalem. From now on, there would be plenty of opposition, and you get the sense that Jesus expected it. Look at verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, that phrase, when the days were approaching, refers to God's timetable and purpose for his Son to provide redemption for mankind. God's plan of redemption would be fulfilled by Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus did everything according to God's timing. His death, resurrection, his ascension, they were only 6 months away. So, as it says in this passage, Jesus was what? Determined to go to Jerusalem. That word for determined means Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a fixed purpose. He had an unwavering, resolute determination to fulfill this ultimate mission. He was fully aware that going to Jerusalem meant facing betrayal, severe suffering, crucifixion, and yet he chose to go without hesitation. In the original language, it conveys setting like flint. Now, flint is a very hard stone, referenced throughout the Bible to symbolize strength, determination, hardness. In Isaiah 5, flint's used to describe the toughness of horses' hoofs. The word flint is also used figuratively to express the hardness of an impossible task and the inflexibility of uncompromising determination. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Just like the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus fixed his gaze entirely on the will of God, refusing to be distracted or deterred. While the disciples were focused on self and the things that pertain to self, Jesus was focused on carrying out God's plan. While the disciples' thoughts were fragmented, disorganized, all over the place, Jesus was fixated on Jerusalem. Luke's picture of Jesus can be described as being locked on target and finishing his mission. Please go to Luke 13. from now on the road to Calvary comes into sharp focus. Look at Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Look at Luke 17. Go to Luke 17, please, and look at verse 11. Luke 17, starting in Luke 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus knew he would endure his most challenging days of humiliation, disgrace, betrayal, on his journey to the cross to die for our sins. He knew the road to heaven would pass through the barriers of Gethsemane, Golgotha, the grave, the guarded tomb. He knew he'd face arrest, torture, and agonizing death. But Jesus set his face like flint. He came to suffer and die. But obedience to the Father's will was the central focus of his life and his mission. What an amazing lesson he taught, and an amazing life he led. The disciples didn't get it at the time, but all that changed for them on that day they received the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power within. The Holy Spirit provides the power to overcome bad habits and temptations. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand right from wrong and guides us into making hard decisions. The Holy Spirit enables us to overcome sadness, fear, and distress. The Holy Spirit made a phenomenal difference in the lives of the disciples. Please go to Luke chapter 10. The Holy Spirit also, as a side note, speaks to us in little ways. We can miss that if we're not paying attention. You know, spiritual life is a life of continuous growth. You know, obviously we know the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. The Holy Spirit's our true teacher. But the Holy Spirit is so many more things. The Holy Spirit talks to us on a regular basis, reminding us of certain things that we really should know, especially at that particular time, because the Holy Spirit knows what's about to happen. We don't, and oftentimes we're not ready. The Holy Spirit can keep us on that mark, keep us ready. Thus the importance of the Holy Spirit. We need to be listening to his voice. And also on the Word of God, we have an awesome, awesome privilege at our fingertips. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We've been studying it for years. Most of you are very familiar with the Bible, but there is so much more to learn. We haven't even scratched the surface yet. Thus the importance, the indescribable value of God's Word. One day not far from Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples entered the village of Bethany. Look at what happened in Luke 10, starting in verse 38. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Was Martha a bad person? Was she doing something she shouldn't have been doing? No, she was preparing a meal. It was, from what I understand, a great meal for Jesus and his disciples. But Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the words he spoke. Have you ever been so busy with whatever, the details of life, that you're not listening to what's going on in your head? You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're just busy with details, busy with getting this done, getting that done, accomplishing this, accomplishing that, going to this place, going to that place. Busyness. It's called busyness, and it's a distraction, a huge distraction, because during those times, the Holy Spirit might have something to say to us. But we're so busy, and I've been there. I know this because I've been there, and I'm still there at times. That's why I said that spiritual life is a life of growth. We're constantly learning, especially about these little details. You know, maybe I should be listening a little more and doing a little less. That's one of those aspects of spiritual growth. Martha was busy preparing a meal. She complained to Jesus that her sister wasn't helping. Jesus replied, "Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." With this statement, Jesus set a precedent. The deepest need of every man or woman's soul is God's word. The vitality of our spiritual lives depends on our intake of the word of God. Jesus emphasized that point when he said in Luke 11, look at verse 28, Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Verse 28. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We see similar phrases in various places in Scripture. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, many people have a superficial understanding of what blessings consist of. It's nice to have a comfortable home, a nice car, a lucrative career. Those are blessings, but they're not going to deliver you when you're faced with real adversity. What will? What has the power to deliver a person when he's faced with adversity? What has the power to get you through every waking moment when when the walls are closing in? What is the answer? The Word of God. The Word of God. God's Word forms a supernatural barrier in our souls that lifts us up above every obstacle. No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute for it. Jesus said all that in a few words, and it's right here in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the importance of God's Word in the parables that Jesus spoke. There are certain parables that appear in Luke's Gospel that don't appear in the other Gospels. We studied the prodigal son earlier in the series, but another parable that appears in Luke alone is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan appears in Luke chapter 10. If you can go back to Luke 10, I think. This is an awesome parable, and it makes an awesome point. You know, religious leaders miss things too, and we see that in this parable. Whether it was missed or whether it was done purposely, we don't know, but opposition to Jesus had already reared its ugly head, and that was the case here. In Luke 10, in order to put Jesus to the test, the lawyer stood up and asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What's written in your law?" The lawyer then named some of the commandments, and one of them was the command to love your neighbor. A person's neighbor can be anyone. If a person has a need and you have the ability to fill the need, according to the law, Jews were commanded to do so. There wasn't much love for the neighbors among Jewish leaders. So in order to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus a second question. Who is my neighbor? He didn't ask the question to learn something that he could apply. He asked it to get the focus away from himself. This is when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable would clearly answer that question. It begins with a man traveling down a very dangerous road. Dangerous because you could encounter robbers along the way. In Luke 10, look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Note that two religious men came upon the traveler, but neither one stopped to help him. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, not only did the Samaritan have compassion for the injured man, he also dressed his wounds and he brought him to the inn. The next day he paid the innkeeper to take care of him and offered to pay any extras. Now look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The Samaritan was the true neighbor because he supplied the injured man's needs. What's really interesting is Jesus is the ultimate neighbor because he supplied our greatest need, the need for eternal life. And that's an interesting contrast to the Jewish leaders because, unlike Jesus, they had no compassion for anyone. Please go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, another parable that appears only in the Gospel of Luke is the parable of the persistent widow. It's a parable about persisting in prayer and not giving up. And off the subject, of course, that's an easy thing to do when that thing, whatever it might be, you've been praying for days, weeks, months, even years, it's not coming about. But what does that word persist mean? It means keep going forward in what you're doing. Persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. The widow was not getting the justice that she deserved from this unrighteous judge. In Luke 18, starting in verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now here we have a judge that doesn't care about God or man, and a widow who deserves legal protection. But the judge wouldn't provide it. But because he grew tired of her constant persistence, he finally gave in. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The point here is, since an unrighteous judge gave this woman justice, God who is perfect righteousness and justice will certainly provide justice for the elect who persist in prayer. In verse 8, Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He asked it to encourage his disciples and the elect today to keep on being faithful in prayer. A third parable that appears in Luke is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both men went up to the temple to pray, but there was a distinct difference in the prayers they offered. In Luke 18, look at verse 9. Verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Note that the Pharisee's prayer was about himself and how righteous he thought he was compared to other people. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector, on the other hand, saw himself as a sinner, and he humbled himself before God, asking for mercy. How did Jesus respond? Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In his prayer, the Pharisee glorified himself, while the tax collector humbled himself. Now the point here is clear. Like the Pharisee, that comes from self is self-righteousness. And God will have nothing to do with self-righteousness. Jesus already alluded to that back in Matthew when he said in Matthew 5, verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness God accepts is the righteousness God gives. When a sinner makes the choice to accept Christ by faith, God imputes to that sinner his own righteousness. Paul expressed that very point when he wrote Romans 3, verse 21 on the board. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul referred to this righteousness when he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul would definitely know, because as Saul of Tarsus, he believed that righteousness was through the law. But here, he says, righteousness is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody who receives this righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith, is justified in the eyes of God. And to repeat what I said earlier, this is the only righteousness that God will accept. This brings us to a question which stands out. What stands out in these three parables? The importance of God's word. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, God's word tells us how God expects us to treat our neighbor. In the parable of the persistent widow, God's word teaches us a very important principle concerning prayer. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, God's word teaches us something about humility. Luke not only knew about humility, but he made it the central recurring theme throughout his writings. Please go to Luke 14. In the parable of the guests, Jesus teaches guests at a feast not to grab the seats of honor. In Luke 14, look at verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you might have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. When the disciples argued over which one of them was the greatest, Jesus reminds them that the greatest among them should act as the least, and the leader as the one who serves. And Luke's gospel teaches us something about the faith of the Roman centurion in Romans 7. As opposed to the arrogance of the Jewish religious leaders, what made the difference? The centurion believed what he heard and what he saw, and he humbled himself. On the other hand, the religious leaders received the same information, but what did they do with it? They rejected it. The point that we emphasize often concerning God's word is hearing is not enough. In order to benefit from the word, hearing must be accompanied by believing and acting on it. That principle stands out in these three parables, but we also see it in another story, which appears not only in the Gospel of Luke, or I should say only in the Gospel of Luke. It's the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Please go to Luke 24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus are a little bit like a lot of people in that they've heard the word, but it never took root. They were on their way home after the Passover. Emmaus was a village of about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And since the Passover festival had concluded, they were returning home saddened. They were losing hope, so to speak, because of the events that happened. They'd heard many reports from the women in their group that the tomb was empty and the angels had said he was alive, but they were still struggling to believe. And that right there should have gotten their attention, but they're still struggling to believe. On their way, something well above beyond unique occurred. Let's begin reading the account starting in verse 15. Luke 24, verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And we'll get to that momentarily. But one point that stands out is nothing Jesus says or does is small or insignificant. Every word Jesus spoke in this account was designed to shift the disciples' focus from the crushed earthly expectations to a broader spiritual reality. Now, we get the impression that they knew something about the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't believe all that the prophets had written about him. And this goes back to the fact that we can't just hear the word of God, we have to also believe. Now what they heard and believed, coupled with what the women at the tomb and the others said, would have given them some semblance of hope. But they weren't putting together the facts. And the result was disappointment and discouragement. By challenging their despair and unfolding the scriptures, Jesus attempted to correct their understanding of the Messiah and restore their faith. Look at verse 28, please. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Question: what finally clicked? Their eyes were opened. They needed a fresh understanding of the word of God, and Jesus gave them the understanding. He opened the scriptures, and then he opened their eyes. Now that goes back to the principle, Jesus doesn't do anything small or insignificant. And that applies today. If you're a child of God, no matter what circumstances dictate, your life has purpose, meaning, and direction. You are important to God. And the Bible makes this clear. God loves you. He wants the very best for you. God might use ways you don't understand to bring out the very best in you. But you can always trust in the fact that God's ways are the best ways. When you come to realize that, like these two disciples, you too will have a new revelation to share with others. Please go to Luke 23, and we'll be closing in a couple of about 10 minutes. When you come to realize that God's ways are the best ways, you might have a new relation to share with others. And this was the case with the thief on the cross. Two thieves were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. These men were not your ordinary average thieves. They were thugs. They committed violent crimes, and at one point both of them were verbally abusing Jesus. But look at what happened in Luke 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This account appears only in Luke's gospel. What was it that the thief on the right learned about Jesus that changed his thinking? Well, we don't know for sure. But he had to see how Jesus conducted himself in the midst of indescribable pain and suffering. He had to see how Jesus prayed for his persecutors. He must have heard the words Jesus spoke. He recognized that Jesus had done nothing wrong and was suffering unjustly. He learned that Jesus did not harbor resentment, but he was merciful. He believed Jesus was a true king with a kingdom that would last forever. And for what he learned, look at how he responded in verse 42. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now what this man learned is a perfect example of the point I just expressed. It not only changed his destiny, but it could have changed the destiny of others as well. It all comes back to believing and acting on what we learn. Before we close, although the Gospel of Luke shares the core narrative of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it introduces certain unique details. And one of them is the repentant thief. A second has to do with Jesus' words of forgiveness. Jesus began his time on the cross with a prayer. In Luke 23, look at verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A third has to do with Jesus' final words. Look at verse 44. 44, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Fourth, like John, Luke mentions two men or angels appearing at the tomb in dazzling clothes. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel. The fifth involves the physical proof of Jesus' resurrection. In Luke 24, look at verse 37. Initially, the disciples thought Jesus was a ghost, but starting in verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Sixth, Luke states that the message of salvation is for all the nations. Look at the words Jesus spoke in verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And Jesus repeated this in Acts 1, verse 8 on the board. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Seventh, Luke concludes his gospel with a summary of Jesus ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives near Bethany. In Luke 24, look at verse 50. Luke 24, 50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Jesus also appeared to many women, as we're told in Luke 24, verse 10. Luke 24, verse 10. "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." Now this concludes our study of the Gospel of Luke. Next week we're going to, well not next week, but the week after probably, we're going to see a different Jesus, much different than the ones we've already seen. And John wasted no time in stating the facts beyond the shadow of a doubt. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Besides being a king, a servant, and a man, Jesus is God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome things that appear in these Gospels that give us a little more insight into the person and work of your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, enable us, keep filling us with these insights. Keep filling us with wisdom and understanding concerning Jesus. Help us to come to know him on a greater level and to love him with a greater love, so that his light can be seen in us and others benefit from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.